Thank you so much for the introductory remarks, and we appreciate your presence this morning. We hope that the time will have been well spent, that you will think that will have been the case when you exit the building this morning. And I want us to think about the family this morning. I recently had a series on humanism in my local congregation. And the last lesson that I had on humanism, I dealt with this topic, Whatever Happened to Mom, Dad, and the Kids? And I borrow that title from Brekeen and Faulkner's book. You might remember they were two professors at Abilene Christian several years ago. And they had a book called Whatever Happened to Mom, Dad, and the Kids? And I thought it was a great book, but on this particular lesson, I've simply lifted that title and applied it because of what's taking place in our society. And a person has to have been living in a cave not to have seen what's going on regarding the family and the Christian orientation of our society within the last year, at least. And I refer real quickly to the Humanist Manifesto, and I want to do this by way of introduction, bring out the Humanist Manifesto, and then we're going to go to the Bible, and then we're going to see what's happening in our society. The Humanist Manifesto, there are several of them written, one in 1933, another one in 1973, and another one in the year 2000. The one in 1933 was signed by a lot of leading elites worldwide, people at colleges, preachers. Some of them were preachers, but humanism basically is atheism with a very strong, aggressive mode. That's all that humanism is. It's atheism with very much aggression. And in the Humanist Manifesto 2000, which was written by Paul Kurtz, who passed away about a year ago, Paul Kurtz stated in this manifesto, which has been signed by a number of elites, and you probably would recognize names on that list. But it was signed by a number of elites, and in this manifesto, not only do they have a lot of determination on different areas of society and what they want done with socialism and so forth, but they have a specific statement pertaining to the family. And I believe, of course, that it spells really the death knell of the family. And you'll know how that is the case as I quote it to you. It says that we believe, this is humanist, we believe that same-sex couples should be accorded all the rights and privileges in society as heterosexual couples. End of quote. Reading that statement, I recognize not only is it something that would be the disintegration, the final disintegration of the American family and the family as God has designed it, but it is also the disintegration of American society and the very American culture that we have known to grow and love. And that culture, which really is based upon the family-oriented unit, that is mom, dad, and the kids, that family is under tremendous assault today. And we have seen during the last election that many states have already adopted that they want to have homosexual relationships that will have that same-sex relationships having the same rights and privileges as a family would have as heterosexual couples. What we're witnessing, ladies and gentlemen, is really the disintegration not only of culture, not only of society, not only of the Western world, but it is the disintegration of the American family. And so my efforts this morning are designed simply to encourage us to redouble our efforts that we might solidify our families and make them what they ought to be before God. So thinking along those lines, I ask the question then, whatever happened to mom, dad, and the kids? As far as American culture is concerned, mom, dad, and the kids can go the way of all of the earth. But I am convinced of better things of that with you. So let's think about mom, dad, and the kids for just a moment. And the first part of this lesson, I want us to examine biblical perspectives regarding the family. What is the family? And how is the family designed by God? And why is it designed this way by God? We'll see that in the first portion of the lesson, which is about the first third of it. And then we're going to turn attention to what has happened in our society regarding mom, dad, and the kids. What has happened with humanism's attack upon the family? And we're going to find a downward spiral taking us really right to the brink of the gates of hell, in my view. And so let's think about the family for a few moments. And I want to think about the biblical perspective. And of course, it is the Bible that gives us the family orientation. It is the Bible that gives us the blueprint. It is God's word that gives us the family. institutions that God has given. Number one is the family. Number two is the government, Romans chapter 13, that is providing a zone of order that we might live in a peaceable fashion. That's the government. And number three, the Lord's church, which was established on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2. Those three organizations are the only three that God has instituted. But you'll notice the one that antedates all of them is the family. And that shows us something very, very important, and that is that the family is to be the basic building block of society. And the family is not only a basic building block, but it is defined by God as mom, dad, and sometimes mom, dad, and the kids. And the passage that was read in your hearing, Genesis chapter 2, we have the very outset of the creation of the world, the family created by God. The family is a creation. Note that. It is a creation by God. Just as a child in the womb is a living organism, so is a family a living organism. And to divide that family or to separate that family is really taking a living organism and tearing it up. That's exactly what it is. And people who have gone through divorce know that that is precisely what occurs. It is simply a death that has taken place. Consequently, we're looking at the family, and as it is outlined by Moses in Genesis chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, that is joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so we have a one flesh relationship with the family. And it is in that family context, and it's important to note this, that the training of children is to be undertaken. We are not as serious about training our children in the family context as we need to be, because we have turned over, at least by and large by our practices, we have turned over the training of children to the state schools. We've turned over training of children to society. We've turned over training of children to the entertainment, to the television, to the Xbox, or whatever it may be. We've turned them over, all of the training of our children, over to these. God designed the family that it would be that simple training ground for children. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the passage which the Jews know as the Shema, "Hear, O Lord, or hear, O Israel, our Lord, our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy strength. These words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart." And what? "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." Notice the emphasis, diligently. Not just train your children, but I want you to train your children diligently. Teach them diligently unto thy children. "When thou sittest in thy house and when thou walkest by the way." What is that to say? That's all the time is a teaching moment. Train your children in the way they should go. As Solomon would put it, "When they are old, they will not depart from it." All the time. And so when you sittest in your house, when you walkest by the way, when you liest down, when you risest up, "Thou shalt write them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be for frontlets between thine eyes." You ever noticed the wording of that text? The Jews took it in a literal fashion, unfortunately, in the sense that they would write passages of Scripture and put them in a leather pouch and tie them to their head. And they would have them tied, the phylacteries, on their arm. It's not exactly what our Lord had in mind, is it? That they would have a passage in their Scripture, a passage of Scripture written on their hand. No, the idea is it should be always present, and that is the training ground of children, always in front of you, always your attention. Or the word that we used in class again, the preoccupation. Our preoccupation is to train the children. Consequently, the entire passage speaks of the diligence of training of children in the home. "Thou shalt write them on the doorpost of thy house," that is when you enter in the house, "and upon your gates." So the family is to be the training ground. And we are not to turn that over to the state or turn it over to a public school system. And we're not to turn it over to the entertainment industry. We need to be diligent in the training. Now, there's number one regarding the family unit. A second thing I want to notice regarding the family unit, it comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. This is an interesting passage, and I think one of the unexplored passages or one of the unexplored books of the Old Testament, as Solomon, the wisest of the wise, wrote that the young man or the man should live all the days of his life with the wife of his youth. And then he makes an interesting comment. Listen to what Solomon has to say. This is your portion. Live with your wife. This is your portion. What does that mean? This is your portion. The word portion can be understood as compensation. This is your compensation. What does that mean? Why is it a compensation to have a family? Why is mom, dad, and the kids? Why is that family unit a compensation? Because as the undertow of the entire book of Ecclesiastes shows us, life is a very sad experience. Solomon even tells us in chapter 7, it is better to go into the house of mourning, sadness, than into the house of mirth, happiness. Why? That is, we want to be happy people. We want to be cheerful. We want to be joyous. But he is saying, you better take life soberly. You better take life seriously. It is better to be sober about life. Why? Because that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Because in the end, I'm going to be by the caskets of those whom I love, and you are too. And people will be by my casket, and it is a sad existence. We are all going to have sadnesses in life. And even as we travel along life's pathway, in the family unit, there are sadnesses, there are stumbling blocks, there are difficulties. And all of these Solomon outlines in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says, but God has given you a compensation to make you happy, to cheer your soul as you travel through the sad veil that we call life. And that is your family, mom, dad, and the kids. And the children learn, therefore, in this compensation or the compensatory relationship, the children learn something. What do they learn? They learn security. Outside the family, there's not much security, is there? We've learned that this last week, haven't we? We're reminded of that continually. There's not much security, but there is a place where children should have security. Moms and dads, remember that. Disagreements in the home, shield the children. They need security, and so children learn security. They learn something else. They learn dependency. Dependency, what is dependency? It means that they can depend upon someone, no matter who in life may, as we say, let them down or disappoint them. There are individuals upon whom they may count upon all occasions, their mom, their father, grandparents, the family unit, we can count on them. So we learn dependency. We learn dignity. How do we learn dignity? Well, I'll tell you what, the Humanist Manifesto does not give anyone dignity. I don't care what books they may write, and they write many of them and say, we have a lot of dignity in humankind. From whence do you derive dignity? If you deny there's a God, then what dignity is there if you're simply nothing more than an evolved animal? If you're simply nothing more than that which came out of the slime pits of history, what dignity is there in that? There's no dignity. You learn dignity because in the training of children, we learn that we are made in the image of God and that God's imprint is upon every individual child and every person, no matter what race, no matter what time, no matter what clime from which they come. God's imprint, God's dignity is placed upon them because we have been made in the image of God. And so we have not only dependency, we have dignity. Children learn commitment. We learn commitment to a relationship. We learn commitment to a family. That is not to say that commitment should be above that which is to Christ, but it is to say that there is a commitment. And children learn all of these essential lessons in life because of a family unit called mom, dad, and the kids. I teach in juvenile detention in Wichita Falls, and the number one common denominator among all of those individuals who come in, it doesn't make any difference whether they're black, white, or whether they're Hispanic. There's one common denominator with those teenagers who are incarcerated. They don't have a father in the home. They do not have a daddy in the home. They may have a mother, and she does, bless her heart, whoever it may be, she does her best. But they do not have a father in the home. And that is the number one common denominator with troubled children and troubled teenagers. And so we're going to see how mom, dad, and the kids is so important.
And I want us to be encouraged to redouble our efforts to make our families what they ought to be because of the onslaught of society against the family. And make no mistake, there is a terrible onslaught going on in a very decided fashion against the family in our culture right now. Before going there, I want to mention one Supreme Court case that occurred in 1878. And it was a Supreme Court case that involved a Mormon individual. A Mormon man by the name of George Reynolds was practicing polygamy. And he appealed to the courts that he might be able to practice polygamy in his state. Finally went all the way to the Supreme Court. And it was the United States versus Reynolds. And you can read about the U.S. versus Reynolds on different blogs pertaining to our different court cases online. But the reason I mentioned it is because the Supreme Court upheld this, that even though it was not written into the Constitution, it is part of the common law of the land that the Christian unit known as the family is the basic building block of our society. And if we're going to go in a different direction and allow polygamy, then we have simply erased the very basic root level concept that gives us a solidity as a people. And the Supreme Court said that twice, 1878, and then later, 11 years later, they said that again. When people that wanted to practice polygamy appealed to the Supreme Court, they said, no, it's a Christian nation, and we have a Christian family at the basis of it. That was the very essence of our society. And many efforts have been made since that day to this to destroy the family. And we're going to see some of them at this point. So let's now make a trek down a very sad pathway, and I call it a downward spiral, as we go down really to the gates of hell, as we see how our society is seeking to eradicate the family. So let's watch and see how this works for just a moment. I want to first of all mention my good friend, Jesse Lee Peterson. Jesse Lee Peterson, black preacher in Los Angeles, California. Jesse Lee Peterson writes a book called Scam, How Black Leadership has Taken Advantage of the Blacks in America. Jesse Lee Peterson has an interesting story to tell. By the way, I had him on my radio show recently as a guest, and I'm able once a month to get on his radio show, and he told me this the last time I was on. He said, do you know what, Bill? He says, we want all white people to sign the Emancipation Proclamation. I said, what are you talking about? Sign the Emancipation Proclamation. He said, because I'm tired of white people not being able to speak up about what's going on in the family and what's going on in the black family and black and white relationships. I'm tired of this. He says, I want you all to sign the, and go to his website. He said, go to my website. It's called BOND, bond.org, and sign the Emancipation Proclamation. He said, we need to speak truth. And in his book, which is called Scam, How Black Leadership Exploits Black America, he points out that what has happened to the black family, and he has a home for boys, young men, young teenage black men, to help them along because they've had no father in the home. He said what happened was in the 1960s, 1964, 65, in his book Scam, he points out that Patrick Moynihan, one of the congressmen, stepped into Congress, the halls of Congress, and was wringing his hands and said, we've got to come up with something at a government level because we're losing the black family. We're losing them. Why? Look at the statistics. This was in 1964. The divorce rate was higher, 40% higher, and abortion 40% higher in the 1960s than in white families. What had happened? Same thing with illegitimacy, 25%. That was in the 1960s of black children were born to single parent homes. And the whites were already going up. And now by this time, of course, we've already all of us all the way up on those statistics. Here's another interesting comment. Look at Thomas Sowell. He points out something very, very interesting. Going back 100 years, when blacks were just one generation out of slavery, we find the census data of that era showed that a slightly higher percentage of black adults had married than white adults. This fact remained true in every census from 1890 to 1940. Think carefully about what he's saying here. As far as the family unit is concerned, from 1890, one generation out of slavery, until 1940, the family unit, white, black, Hispanic, it made no difference, it's all the same. Everything was the same. But by 1960, the statistics of illegitimate births in the black family and single-parent homes in the black family and divorce rate had begun to skyrocket. And Sowell and Jesse Lee Peterson point out, why is that the case? Government intrusion. Government intrusion, what happened? The government says, well, you need to step in, and they began in the 1940, about 1940, FDR's period. They stepped in with money, government money. And next thing you know, what happened? Jesse Lee Peterson points out very clearly what had happened next. Number one, black men were discouraged from staying in the home. They have a paycheck in the home. We don't need to stay in the home. It's number one. Number two, single moms were encouraged to stay on welfare. It encourages. By the way, just note this. When the aid to single-parent homes began, they had approximately 500,000, I think I'm rounding up a little bit, 500,000 families that were on it in the country. Do you know within a very short span of time, it was over 2 million? Why? That many more families all of a sudden dependent? No, because people now are encouraged in a lifestyle that would be antipodal to the family, antagonistic to, really, a cohesive nuclear family. And so the mothers are encouraged to stay single and not to have a man in the home. And then finally, Jesse Lee Peterson points out, it erases the work ethic. It erases the work ethic. There's not a work ethic any longer. And he laments not only in the black society, in the Hispanic communities, in the whites, because government intrusion. We've not learned to work. And the biblical injunction, if a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. We have cast that aside. And so what has happened? What has happened? We've lost the family. Think how many children are born out of wedlock today. It doesn't matter at this point whether we're talking about black families, Hispanic families, or white families. How many are born out of wedlock? How many children have no father in the home? And the government is the father. And you know that they're not learning godly principles from the government. So, that's number one. We've had the breakdown in the family right there. Number two, another step along the way down was Roe versus Wade, 1973. I don't need to make mention of it at length because you know perfectly well what it's talking about, the abortion of live fetuses, live children. Interesting, the Supreme Court stated in Roe versus Wade, and by the way, it was not a constitutional law, they invented the right for privacy for a woman that trumped whether there would be a live child in her womb or not. Right to privacy? Right to privacy? Where is that in the Constitution? Right to privacy over a life? They trumped laws in all 50 states and said, no, you will no longer outlaw abortion. And from that day to this, there have been over 1 million babies per year murdered in our nation. And that is a shame and disgrace. Will God allow America to go unpunished and unjust? No, He will not. And if we think that we can continue to subsist as we are doing this, then we are sadly mistaken on the God of the Bible. Now, one of the saddest elements of the Humanist Manifesto is found right here. And one of the most abject, hypocritical statements that I have seen is right here in the Humanist Manifesto, because humanists in the manifesto say, we believe in a scientific worldview. We believe in science. We believe, what are they trying to say? They're trying to forestall having creation taught in schools, aren't they? We believe in science, 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 science. Yet when it comes to abortion, they want the women to abort their children, regardless of what science says. It doesn't make any difference what science says. Science says it's a live child in the womb from the moment of conception. But humanist doesn't make any matter to them. No difference whatsoever. Science doesn't cut a figure at that point. No. No, they're not interested in science. No, they're not interested in science at all. Listen to this statement. 2 months of age, the human being is less than one thumb's length from head to rump. It would fit with ease in a nutshell, but everything is there. Hands, feet, head organs, brain, all palm creases. With a good magnifier, the fingerprints could be detected. Every document is available for a national identity card. We have invaded with our technology his privacy. How about child rights? Child rights was a large advocacy of a past president, Jimmy Carter. Child rights. People say, well, I think we should have child rights. Children should have rights. What did he mean? No, let's think carefully. I don't know if anybody remembers this woman, Patricia Wald. Anybody remember Patricia Wald? Before Jimmy Carter left office, he took the 525 judgeships, federal judges that were in the country, and he expanded them to 113 more. That meant that he was able to appoint federal judges who would be lifetime appointees, who would have the influence over society and the law in society long after he's out of office, and it still continues today. And one of his appointments is illustrative of the kind of individuals he had in mind. Her name was Patricia Wald. Who is Patricia Wald? It's not that he was ignorant about it. Her record was very clear. She was a humanist. And she was one who advocated what is called child rights. She today, by the way, last year, she is right now on the United Nations Council for the International Criminal Court to try to trump the laws of the United States, by the way. So that's how she got her start right here. What did Patricia Wald say about children's rights? And let's see what, indeed, she had in mind here. And by the way, there was a big fight in Congress at it. Huge fight in Congress because people recognized, people like you and me, recognized that it meant the demise of the family because of the statements that she was advocating. She said that a family was the same as slavery. If you have children in the home, you're a slave owner. Children in the home is slavery. I know people looking, what? Yeah, well, yes. Yes, this was clearly on record. They fought about it in Congress. They crammed it through anyway. Furthermore, children need independent counsel against their parents and an equality of all family members. How about school choice? Patricia Wald says this, from age 7 and on, you should be able to exercise control over his school choice. 7 years old, children choose where they go to school. 7 years old. And they participate fully in making decisions. That's child's rights. That's what the United Nations has in mind with children's rights. That's what Patricia Wald has in mind. She's not talking about protecting children from abuse. She's talking about disintegration of authority in a family. How about medical care? From age 12 on, she said, this is her quote, a child should be able to seek psychiatric care on his own. So just go find a psychiatrist if you want to. And then how about contraception? Oh, we're going to get into it here, aren't we? In some instances, she writes, contraception, abortion, drugs, VD, incest, disclosure, that is telling your parents, may spell disastrous consequences for the child within his family and thus deter him from ever seeking help. Incest, now here are the problem areas. Incest, a psychotic parent, or even a frantically moralistic one are cases in point. We want to avoid those moralistic parents who want to teach their children not to have sex before marriage. We're going to avoid those. We want them to be able to seek contraception around the authority of the parents. So she said, because we've got to avoid the moralistic parents in society, you, me. That was her goal. And today, she's on the United Nations Council for Human Rights, which has set up the ICC, the International Criminal Court, which is right now seeking to trump United States laws. You better enjoy your children, and we better fight for our family. Now then, let's notice this. How about infanticide? Anybody know James Watson? Scientist in the room? James Watson? Who's James Watson? We study him in school, don't we? James Watson was a co-discoverer of the double helix structure of DNA, Watson and Crick. Listen to what Watson had to say. This was 1973. If a child is not declared alive until 3 days after birth. What? Wait, read that again. If a child is not declared alive until 3 days after birth, then all parents could be allowed the choice only a few are given under the present system. What? The doctor could allow the child to die if the parents so choose and save a lot of misery and suffering. I believe this view is the only rational, compassionate attitude to have. We're not going to call it a human. We're not going to call it live. We're not going to call it a live birth until 3 days after. You think about it. You don't want the child. That's what Watson had to say about the subject. Leading figure. Received the Nobel Prize, by the way. Not for that statement, but for the double helix. Francis Crick was his co-worker, and Crick's the one there on the left. Crick said that no newborn infant should be declared human until it has passed certain tests regarding genetic endowment. If it fails these tests, it forfeits the right to live. Well, you might be thinking, that surely came out of Hitler's Germany. No, it's America. That's what the scientists are saying. That's what leading scientists have said. We'll talk about another one in just a moment. How about this man, Peter Singer? Anybody heard of Peter Singer? Peter Singer is a professor of bioethics at Princeton University. He comes from Melbourne, Australia. Last year he received the most prestigious award, non-military award, that can be given in the country, the continent of Australia. And here is what he says regarding euthanasia, Peter Singer. Actually, it's interesting that when Peter Singer was appointed at Princeton University, he'd already made these kinds of statements, and there were many people who protested. Is this Princeton? Do you know that it began as a preaching training school? That's what it began as, Princeton, Yale, Harvard, all of them did. They began as preacher training schools. Now they're hiring men like this, and there are protesters outside. And here's what he had to say, Peter Singer, and this is why they protested. Killing a defective infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person. Sometimes it is not wrong at all. How about polygamy? The ACLU believes today, this is the code book of the ACLU right now as I speak, criminal and civil laws prohibiting or penalizing the practice of plural marriage, polygamy, violate constitutional protections of freedom of expression and association, freedom of religion, privacy for personal relationships among consenting adults. Are we ready as an American culture? Is that where we're going? Apparently so. That was ACLU's handbook. That was almost 20 years ago that has been one of their mantras to get polygamy allowed in America. And here is Charles Krauthammer's statement regarding it. If, as homosexual marriage advocates insist, the gender requirement is nothing but prejudice, that's what they're saying, isn't it? That is gender requirement, one man, one woman, man, woman. The gender requirements, that is simply prejudice, if that's what they're saying. If that's true, the exclusion and arbitrary denial of one's autonomous choices of love than the first requirement, the number restriction, two and only two, man and woman, is similarly arbitrary, discriminatory, and indefensible denial of individual choice. We've laid the groundwork, ladies and gentlemen, in our country for the complete dissolution of the American family, and we're going to see more of it. That is not to be a depressing note, though that it is, but it should encourage us and encourages me to redouble my effort, to encourage the families, to train the children in the way they should go, to teach them to be what they should be, recognizing the culture is going on a downward spiral, but we've not reached the bottom yet. How about homosexuality? Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Romans chapter 1 shows that homosexuality is a sin. It's a sin before God, and it is a choice. It's a choice that people make. Paul shows it very plainly, not only in Romans chapter 1, 26 through 28, where the man leaves the natural use of the woman and burns in the lust one toward another, men with men, working in seemliness, receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which is due, that is, which is due them. But he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, same information, that a man who plays the female or the male role in a homosexual relationship is in sin. And we need to repent of this. But that is not what's going on in our society. Do you know we have preachers who are now saying that people are born that way, and that people are born that way, therefore they can live that way, and we're not going to say anything about it. Let me ask you this question, and I ask this in all soberness. Just where are we going to draw the line on sin? Bestiality? Where is it? We can't even have preachers standing up in the pulpit and saying, this is sinful, it's wrong, and it is destructive ultimately to the family. Right there in Wichita Falls, I'm talking about the Lord's church. I'm not talking about I'm talking about the Lord's church. Preachers, they're just born that way. Look at this next statement. This comes from the historian Craig Turner. The practice of homosexuality in the Roman Empire, which evidently we're duplicating, had increased during the early years until the Romans accepted and adopted pederasty, love of boys, of the Greeks. There's the explanation of it. Though at first the acts were considered acceptable only if the boy was a slave, the Romans eventually extended their tolerance of homosexual acts to adult men, both free and slave. Same-sex marriage, once unthinkable, who would have thought it, was not far behind. Are we going the way of Rome? Apparently we're going the way of Rome. The complete disintegration, the complete obliteration of any biblical concept of mom, dad, and the kids. One more slide. But our most detailed image of homosexual marriages come from the descriptions of a Roman emperor or the Roman emperors. For example, Nero himself. You don't read this in history, not many times. You don't read this in school, at least. Nero, he was in the 60s. It was under his sword that Paul was executed. A depraved first century emperor married at least two men. He wed Pythagoras, another man, in a formal same-sex wedding by first putting on a bridal veil that made Nero the bride and Pythagoras the groom. Every symbol of a classical marriage was present at the ceremony, a dowry, marriage bed, torches, witnesses. Tacitus, the first Roman great historian who records the event, even alludes to the fact that Nero engaged, and I'm going to let you fill in the blanks, with a man in front of all of the guests, stating that everything is public, which even in natural union is veiled by night. Which way are we headed, America? Which way are we headed? Are we going to lose every vestige of a great family-oriented society where we have mom, dad, and the kids? Are we going to lose that? Well, we may in our culture generally, but I pray for better things with you, for this congregation, for Christian people, that we will once again engage ourselves to solidify our families and train our children the way they should go, that when they are old, they'll not depart from it. And to be able to stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong, no matter what our culture says, no matter what the government says, no matter what the laws read, we know what is right, we know what is wrong. We must stand with our feet four square upon the Bible, the Word of God. Whatever happened to mom, dad, and the kids? Let's begin in this congregation, in every congregation, solidifying the family. For if the family is disappearing, so is our culture. If our culture is disappearing, so is our free nation. Did you know the word culture? What does the word culture mean, by the way? Where does it come from? The word culture means cult. What is cult? Well, in old Latin, it meant religion. There is no such thing as a culture without religion. All cultures have religious presuppositions. American culture has been presupposed upon Christianity. Doesn't look like we're going to stay that way, but I hope that we might have a counterculture, don't you? Renewing our strength, mounting up with wings as eagles, and that we might be able to stand firm against a culture that is very antagonistic to Christianity. Let's thank God for our families, and thank God for the families that are here. Let's encourage them, strengthen them, and the families encourage one another. This lesson is simply designed to show us the dangers that are there and also to encourage us in the way that we should go. By way of invitation, if you're not a Christian, by faith, repentance, and baptism into Christ, God adds you to His family. Baptism is baptism in water. That's what we found out in Acts chapter 8, among many passages. Remember that Ethiopian eunuch, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And what did Philip say to him, the preacher, the inspired man of God? If you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And only then did the eunuch go on his way rejoicing. Having put Christ on in baptism, Galatians 3:27, you begin with a good family by beginning with a good you, one who is saved in Christ, and then work out into the family. That's the Lord's invitation. Right now, we want you to come to the front if you're subject to that invitation while we stand and sing.